Have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2. Please stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together. 1 Peter 2, our text for this morning is verses 13 to 17. And in the next several weeks, we will be studying God's will for His people and in the teaching of His Word regarding submission. And today, we're going to begin with verses 13 to 17, submitting to all human institutions that God has established and what God has for us. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Amen. Please be seated. When God tells us to submit, He's doing something in our hearts that we are not willing to do by ourselves. And that is because of our ego, our pride, and our self, we don't want to yield. But since we acknowledge that God is the ultimate authority, by the regeneration and giving us a new heart and a new nature, we realize that God is truly in charge. Yet He still has to wean off the sinful Adamic disease from us, the one that says, I. The one that is exemplified in the greatest and the most heinous of all evil, the evil agent Satan himself, who dared to even defy God, the Creator, even though he is a creature. If left to our own devices, we would want that others subject to us, but we would not want to subject to anyone else, even God. And so God gave us this command to save us from ourselves. As the great evangelist D.L. Moody once said, our greatest battles is with ourselves. And he said, I have no more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man that I know. And our greatest enemy is ourselves. Apostle Paul strived and grieved and wrestled with great energy with himself. He said, woe is unto me. And he grieved over himself. Isaiah did too. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and live among people with unclean lips. Soon as we're confronted with our own depravity, then we realize that there is an ongoing good fight that must be fought with the self. And God aids us by giving us commands that we would obey to help us from ourselves. And our greatest testimony to the world is a life of humility and submission and a lifestyle of otherness. Lifestyle that exalts God and helps and serves others. Our greatest part of our lifestyle really that helps us to grow in maturity is our capacity to serve one another. We call that love, charity, agape. When professing believers don't fight their own sins as they ought to and don't love as they must, and then we realize how weakened they are and how weakened their testimony is. As they proclaim that they are servants of the great master who himself served and submitted himself to all human institutions, ultimately unto God, we say, we won't. And we betray our testimony. And so what the world calls peer pressure, we know that it is a one another language in the Bible. Let us spur one another toward love and good deeds, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Not in a legalistic way, but in a positive, winsome, wholesome way to encourage one another. To voluntarily let go of our prerogatives and our strong preferences, and to yield them to others. And to hold them loosely, and make them weak, and yet strengthen our core convictions. And saying, I will be submissive to God. And then we say, I am willing to let go of these choices, preferences, these desires of mine, willingly. Leaving freedom to individuals for the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, for Christ to reign in our bodies, to be kind and neighborly and almost in a way that the world perceives it as people who are like losers, definitely not winners, because Americans love to talk about their rights and their fight to maintain their rights, to keep their rights. And yet Christians must be willing to let go of our rights. That's the hallmark of our faith, because Jesus did. What if Jesus fought to keep his rights? Where would we be? And we call him Lord. As his slaves, do we fight for our rights, or do we relinquish them joyfully? And that's the big homework for us. And God knows that this doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally. So he aids us. And what a wonderful blessing it is for us to have the exercise of submitting ourselves. And the Apostle Peter opens up this section of Scripture to four major life lessons about submission. And this is God's will for us. I pray that these four lessons will enrich your understanding of God's will in this area of your life for his glory. And I want us to learn these important lessons of submission from today's text. It will help you clarify a lot of the questions that many of you raised regarding Christian involvement in activism, in protest, in politics, etc. I pray that the Lord will clarify these things for you. God has not decided to take us out of the world, but he decided to keep us here. He has not given many of us high and lofty, mighty, powerful, influential positions, but he's given us lowly ones. That's for a reason. God's interest is not to use us to change the world through structural changes and systemic changes and exerting our power and influence in the world system. No. He wants to use us as audiovisual illustrations of the PR campaign for his glory by actually reflecting the world's sinfulness and willfulness and rebellion through our own humble submission. That's one of the critical markers that the Apostle Peter brings forth from this passage here. Free Christians in a society like ours, with freedoms and rights not enjoyed by previous generations, almost unparalleled in all of history, the kind of rights and freedoms that we have, it's important that we develop the right attitude in a culture that almost disdains authority. And God has decreed and willed that his people throughout the millennia exhibit a humble heart of submission to all forms of authority. And he is pedagogically teaching us as young infants in Christ how to do that. First in the home, second in the church, third in society, and all other aspects. Here, the Lord gives us an important highlight for us to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, so that the world's evil and their rebellion against the ultimate authority, God, will be shown and manifest, that they will be humbled and silenced, and that they would have absolutely no intellectual or moral rational justification for their lack of submission as we submit to all authority over us. Philippians chapter 2 verse 15, Apostle Paul says, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. God left us in a very dark place. And the darkness of the world is not just in moral corruption, but in the willfulness, the willing rebellion against God's authority. And so, we must learn these lessons well. The first of these four lessons is found in verses 13 and 14, the prescription to submission. First of all, submission is a command. It is a command from the Lord. You'll notice that the command to submit is a verb. It is an order from the chief commander. And surprisingly enough, interestingly enough, it comes directly from the military realm. There are two words in the Greek language that appears over and over and over again in the New Testament. One is hup akuo, that is usually translated in the English language, obey. And the other is hupotasso, translated submit. That's the word here. And both of these words come from the military setting, as I said. Akuo, if you're a first year Greek student, you know that that's the verb to hear. Hupa or hupakuo means to hear and place yourself under. And so it is a response to a verbal command. When the master or the commander says, attention, you just keep yourself at attention. And he gives you a command and order, you say, yes, sir. And it's an automatic response to that order. That's the idea of obedience. I was at a wedding where the wedding coordinator, an elderly lady, asked me, don't ever use the term obey in the church because it offends people, it offends women, offends ever. Don't, pastor, please don't use the term obey. So I respectfully obliged, and I use the term submit instead. That's a military term as well. And that's the term that appears here. Notice where it appears. It appears, first of all, verse 13, submit yourselves. Notice that. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your master. That's hupotasso. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That's the same word. This whole section is about submission. The whole section is an antidote to our sinful, ugly head of ego and pride that says, I won't. How dare you tell me what to do? That's the sick, sinful, Adamic disease that God is helping us to fight. Christ has died for us. Now we have a new desire to submit. But we have had such a long life of I, that it's going to take some time for us to say, thy. So the Lord commands His people, since you are the people of God, royal priesthood, holy nation, now I want you to behave that way. Here's the first thing. Develop an attitude of humility. Humility is that process of discovering your own self-worthlessness and a progressive understanding and practice of your self-unworthiness. And by virtue of going down, you push others up. And God, the highest, to the most exalted position. It is antithetical to the carnal and sinful mind. The world has absolutely no idea how to do this. They don't even know what it is. And they find it distasteful. They find it repulsive. They don't have anything to do with it. No wonder they call Christian losers. Because we sure look and act like it. And yet, the way to be winners is to lose all the time. No wonder Jesus told us to turn the other cheek. Why? What happens when we turn? It reveals the vileness of the ones who struck us with no reason except but anger and hatred in their hearts. And it promotes the generosity and the long-suffering of the character of God. God wants us to be a mirror shining brightly so that the sinner may see his vile deeds and confront a good and gracious God. God has a plan for our submission. We need to understand that. That's why He doesn't suggest it. He commands it. He doesn't say, try this out. He says, you must do it. In an authoritative, militant way, He says, you must submit. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. That's very important. Ultimately, this is not about you and me. It's about the Lord, ultimately. Because Lord's character is at stake. The Lord's righteousness is at stake. We bear His name. We call ourselves Christians. So we present to the world who Christ is. And if we don't submit, we give a false representation of the one who submitted even unto death. Especially when we carry big placards and protest and try to fight authority rather than submit to authority. Especially then, the world gets a false message. No wonder the political realm loves to do the demographic study and how many evangelical votes they can tap into because, you know, votes are power. They want to tap into power because the more we unite, the more power we have. Oh, really? What will we do with that power? Will we yield in submission and serve and become nobodies for the sake of Christ? Or will we wield it and go back to the Middle Ages and demand that the religious institution control politics. It's a good reflection as we think about that. God wants us to influence people, no doubt, but not through power of politics, but the power of a winsome, serving, loving persuasion. It's for the Lord. What kind of reflection will we give to the world of who Christ is? It all depends on how humble and submissive you are. Peter says, to every human institution, the key word there is institution, and has the root word of creation. That word is used to, in the sense of when you create the foundation of a city. Josephus, the Jewish historian, uses this word to talk about a settlement that is founded. So the foundational aspect is inherent in this Greek word kritis. And so here, kritesis means to establish, or in a direct sense, establish an institution. So to every human institution points to the fact that this institution is given to man by God. So what are they? It can be the family, private or public organizations, voluntary and involuntary groups. All institutions. This term is general enough to encompass all of these things. And why are they there? Because they're established by God. How come? Because rules and regulations are inherent in all human institutions. You want to join the Boy Scouts? They got rules. You got to be a boy. You got to wear their uniform. You got to give their sign. You got to memorize their code. If you don't, you're asked to leave. You want to be a member of East Bay Bible Church of Berkeley? We got standards, biblical ones. You want to join the military? Well, they make you shave your head like Buddhist monks, give you tree outfits, teach you how to shoot. They got standards, and if you don't comply with the uniform code of military justice, they boot you out. They give you an Article 13, or they demote you. They have strict rules. Every human institution, the family has rules. The Shin family has rules. We have rules that some other families may not have. And I insist that every member of the family keep them. We know this. Intuitively, we know them. And so God has given us restrictions, institutions to humble us. What a wonderful God we serve. Knowing that the more freedom that a sinner has, he will use that freedom for what? Not for good, but for evil. For evil. You gotta get that British accent going to show the sinisterness of evil. That's exactly what we find in history. Men do not use their power for good, but for evil. Self-serving, self-righteous, self-promoting, self-exalting methods. And so God says, here are all these institutions from the cradle to the grave. Institutions that He has established from the family all the way to government. He's calling now His people to submit to every institution. Why? Because the Lord placed them there. But there is a kind of earthly submission that people of God should never ever make or submit to. That's the submission unto sin. We have multiple biblical examples. The midwives during Moses' day refused to submit to Pharaoh because the Pharaoh gave an edict to kill all the male children of Israel. They couldn't do that. Their children are a gift from the Lord. That would be murder. That's sacrosanct. They couldn't do that. So they disobeyed. And they were praised for that disobedience. Daniel and his friends are key models and examples of humble submission and yet bold and courageous refusal to submit to men, because when men called them to sin against God, they refused. When given king's rations, which were first offered to idols, and this food was associated with idolatry and pagan worship, Daniel respectfully declined, and he requested Arioch, the king's servant, in Daniel 1:12, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And God blessed them for that conviction. Notice how respectfully Daniel requested this. He did not judge. He did not use unwise language to put unnecessary offense. He just said, we can't do this. Give us something that is normally not connected with idolatry, vegetables and water, rather than sumptuous meats and drink. And they got what they requested. God blessed them. And they kept pure, away from idolatry, kosher from the immorality of the land of Babylon. When it came down to worshiping king under Darius, because Darius succumbed to the pressures of his scheming servants, Daniel refused and rather faced the death of the lion's pit. Of course, God blessed him, saved Daniel, and put to death the enemies that tried to put Daniel to death. Daniel's friends also knew, rather than submit to an idolatrous worship that Nebuchadnezzar set up, they said, no, we will not bow down to your idol. When you throw us into the pool of fire, God will rescue us. And the furnace of fire, if he does not, we will still not bow down to you. There are a couple of teenagers standing up to the most powerful political emperor known in human history. They knew. Peter and John were ordered to never preach Christ, and they were severely beaten, and then scripture says they were threatened. Now, what comes after beating? What kind of threat is it? More beating? No, this was something worse. If you do this again, we're going to put you to death. That's the kind of threatening that they receive. And yet they answer back in Acts 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So they refused. This is very important to us. We must refuse when men say, submit, because we are ultimate authority. And we must say, no, you're not. You have no authority over me, except it has been given to you by God. That's exactly what Christ said to Pilate. You have no authority over me, except what is given to you from above, from God. And so we must submit to all human authorities, except when they compete with God and cause us to sin. Our Lord Jesus, when questioned about paying taxes to Caesar or not, he said in Matthew 22:21, whose image is on the coin? It says Caesar's. Then he said, then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What does Caesar want? Unjustly, unrighteously perhaps, the taxation of money. Well, give it to him. That's what he wants. But remember, God wants your submission to him, your worship and your commitment to him. Who's the great provider? God. So you pay taxes to Caesar. Will he not take care of you? Yeah, he will. Well then, what's the big deal? Now, the ancients would call our society immoral, the kind of percentages that our government collects from us. But then they have never tasted the kind of luxury and the affluence that we have. We have the kind of luxury and affluence that Caesars and Pharaohs dared even not even dream about, that Solomon couldn't even imagine. And surely we are not in a very fair governmental system here. But do you think we fare a little bit better than the immorality and the unjust governments of first century Roman Empire under Caesar? No, I think so. I think we're a little bit better off than those guys were. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So believers, be very careful that we imagine that the kingdom of God is promoted through our involvement in changing the system rather than one individual at a time through the gospel and through a voluntary submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom right now, at this point, that God is working out in the world. He will establish His external kingdom reign when Jesus returns. Then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But right now, those who submit to the Lord Jesus Christ will bow and they confess. Don't be too eager to use the system to change the system to get the people, but trust in the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. There is room and there are opportunities for us to do God's work within the system. But even then, that is for a specific kingdom-oriented, a church purpose. And so there's often a lot of temptation for us to alter the system for the system's sake. Just look at how Daniel and his friends acted in Babylon. Daniel had a tremendous position in Babylon. Nehemiah had a very high accessible position to the king in the kingdom of Persia. Esther was a queen. How did they use those positions of influence? They did not try to overthrow the government. They never protested. They yielded and submitted even to these pagan government systems because they trusted that God was working out His purposes through them and in them. And God prophesied that they were in exile because of their disobedience to the law. And yet God was preserving a remnant in these lands. We must recognize the same thing. We're here to call to occupy and to do God's work until Christ returns. We're not here to change this cursed, fallen world and its system. We cannot. And we should not waste our time and energy in doing that. We need to trust the Lord for them and use our influences and our positions to reflect the character of God, to win people to Christ. Since our Lord submitted to human government for the sake of the Father, how much more do we need to submit for the sake of the Lord? So, the command to submit is for the sake of the Lord, because of the Lord. Furthermore, it is because for our own good, for our own livelihood. MacArthur quotes Robert Culver's book titled A Biblical View of Civil Government, and he quotes, and I really like this, and let me share it with you. I think it will be very fruitful for your understanding. He says, God alone has sovereign rights. Democratic theory has no less unscriptural basis than divine right monarchy. By whatever means men come into positions of rulership, by dynastic descent, aristocratic family connection, plutocratic material resources, or by democratic election, there is no power but of God. Romans 13:1. Furthermore, civil government is an instrument, not an end. Men are proximate ends, but only God is the ultimate end. The state owns neither its citizens nor their properties, minds, bodies, or children. All of these belong to their Creator God, who has never given the state the rights of eminent domain. Now, more and more, the state is encroaching upon us and our family and demanding that position that only God should have. And we need to be willing to say no and be willing to receive the consequences for that decision. The Word of God is absolutely clear. But God has given us these structures, these societies, our government, for our own good. And so Peter reminds his readers, the Word of God says, whether to a king as one in authority or governor sent by him. The king during Peter's day was Nero. If you know anything about Nero, you know he was a wicked man. He was so grotesque, so horribly immoral, so wickedly carnal that it would offend every one of our sensitivities if we went into the detail of how he lived and what he did. So for the sake of propriety, we will refrain from going into that. Sufficient is to say that Nero was the king in Peter's day, and he says submit. Why? So our sense of justice is boiling up and say, how can God tell us to submit to such wicked people and to wicked regimes? Because you haven't seen the other side, that's why. you haven't seen anarchy. And you think that that's bad. You should see anarchy. Men who have fought in battles and in wars know what that's like. When you have a machine gun, then you're the law. What happened in Somalia? A bunch of thugs run that country. And they will kill, rape, and steal at will. With no overarching structure. With any sense of justice and righteousness and morality governing. It is at the whim of the individual. You don't want to live in that kind of society. And if you go back and study history, much of our historical governmental structures have been under such tyranny and dictatorship, whereas at the whim of the individual, masses of people were killed, brutalized, or maligned and mistreated. And surely, if you have been in a minority, history shows again and again and again the dominant majority was instrumental in persecuting the minority. Surely, God doesn't want us to submit to a tyrant like Nero, and yet the scripture says he established the governmental structure. The Roman emperor was called the first citizen to sustain the myth of a republic, which from once Rome was founded. But everybody knew, you live in the Mediterranean world, you knew who the king was, and he was not just the first citizen of Rome, he was the king. He was the imperator, he was the dictator, You did not speak badly against him in public. And you submitted to whatever dictates he made. You knew who he was too, because every time you dug into your pocket to pay for something, you saw his face. You knew that. Peter never suggested that Christians rise up against an immoral government of Rome and stand up against it. Never. And it's never to be taught in Scripture. Governors are just merely an extension of the delegated powers under the chief executive here. Hegemon, we get the word hegemony from that. Since a lower level of authority than the king. Whether it be a direct edict from the highest office or an intermediary authority, we must submit. Why? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Almost 10 years before this letter, Paul wrote to the church in Rome. This is what he said in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear, but for good behavior, but for evil. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The chief function of the government is to punish lawbreakers and promote the good of society by creating fear to restrain evil and by protecting and promoting those who do right. That is government's number one function. In general, civil society, it would be civil magistrates giving power to the police force, keeping order in society. In the international scheme, it is the military being sent abroad or around the perimeter of the nation to protect its citizens from encroaching powers, the evil forces of invasion. That's government's chief function. And of course, the court system is intimately associated with it. It's not the government's job to bail out banks and get involved in finances. Where in the world does that come from? You can tell how faulty, how far the government really is from the core. This is the chief function of the government. Could you imagine if the city of Oakland, instead of protecting its citizens, instead of subduing crime, decided to use all this money to go into the investment banks and start investing in the stock market or speculating in real estate? We would be up in arms if the Oakland police did that or the Berkeley police did that. We'd be up in arms. Because we know what their duty is supposed to be. If they're a fire department, they're supposed to put out fires and help people. If they're the police department, they're supposed to subdue evil and the criminal elements in society and promote the civil welfare. The government's chief instrument is enforcing, and the enforcing of the law requires powerful force. Here, Scripture says, they don't bear the sword for nothing. I mean, they bear the sword for something, and that is to wield it, to use it against the evil forces. So this is the force. Police force, military force, it is enforcement. Also, it says the government has the power to be an avenger. Avenger has the idea of vengeance. That means if the criminal perpetrated evil against the victim, the criminal must be avenged by whom? By the government. The government is in the business of justice, bringing vengeance upon evil. That's the idea. That's the role of the government. Notice how far we've gone from that by the distortion of the court system, by the bribing of the judges and lawyers, by the lobbying of the politicians. And more of the rights and the protections of the citizens are being eroded. And the government is becoming more and more tyrannical, encroaching upon its people. And yet, even in those circumstances, the Word of God says, do not resort to violence. Do not protest authority. Submit. This requires tremendous amount of self-control and faith that says, Lord, I recognize your authority. You must have great reasons why you're allowing this. Why did he allow it in Israel? To chastise an immoral, idolatrous people. Why is he allowing it in America? Probably for the same reasons. God uses human government to work out his will in the world while protecting his people from the greater harm of might is right, the rule of the mob. God told Jeremiah to prophesy to the people of Judah who were in exile in Babylon, that idolatrous city, horribly immoral city. Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will have welfare. And that's why we need to pray for President Obama. That's why we need to pray for Governor Schwarzenegger and pray for our elected officials in the city and local governments, for our police force, for our military. God told Israel that the very perpetrators of their enslavement and bondage must be lifted up in prayer by the people of God, and they must intercede on their behalf, because the welfare of this pagan, idolatrous, powerful city called Babylon, Israel will find her welfare. That was given by God to his people while they were living in this horrible city. God's perfect and determined plan is being worked out through an earthly government and institution, and even through Babylon. We are still here on earth and not taken out, so that God can testify to the inhabitants of the earth who reject him, of his patience, his kindness, his benevolence, and his care for undeserved sinners. That is the prescription to submission. Now let's look at purposes in submission. Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Ideally, the government's role is to punish evildoers and reward the good. But this ideal is very seldom reached. And it wasn't reached in Peter's day, and it's not reached in ours. But God has willed that Christians become instruments of silencing ignorant and foolish critics. Throughout history, particularly in Rome, the powerful majority caricatured and pigeonholed the weak minority. And in the first century, that weak minority were the Christians. But God says that by doing right, doing what is beautiful, what is good and noble, that's the idea here, that you may silence. That word means to muzzle. Paul uses this word to talk about muzzling the ox while he's quoting Deuteronomy. Do not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. And that is to silence someone by gagging them, to stopping them from ever even talking. Good works has this effect on irrational, ignorant, willful, prejudicial critics of Christianity. How many times we try to share the gospel with people and they don't even want to hear it? They rather be comfortable in their own prejudice of what they think we believe and who we are, rather than even investigating what we really are and what we really believe, what we really stand for. And they love to gravitate toward those who abuse Christ, use His name in vain, and use the religious system to control politics or influence. They would point to them and saying, that's Christianity, with a straw man argument, with an ad hominem attack, and they say, lambast, 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 put them down, pummel them to pieces, and saying, see, that's Christianity, serves them right. And they say Christianity is evil, wicked, it is the greatest source of violence and problems in the world. And often, critics talk like that, not knowing that true Christians have been greatly persecuted by organized religious people who call themselves Christians. If they were really to survey history, that's what they would find out. One of the greatest persecutors of real Christians were the organized religious people who call themselves Christians. Not the Muslims, not the Buddhists, people who organized and saying, we're the true Christians. We're going to kill you, heretics, because you're not of us. Not knowing. And so, Apostle Peter said, they're ignorant. Why? The sin causes unbelief, which is too often expressed in willful, hostile rejection of the truth. This is not ignorance because there's lack of information ignorance. This is a willful rejection of the truth. And people say, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about your religion. Don't shove your religion down my throat. We have no intention of doing such a thing. All we're asking is permission to share. May I share? No! Don't open your mouth, Christian. I don't want to hear it. I've made up my mind. You're wicked. No matter what you say and what you do will change that view. I'm prejudiced against you. That's the willful ignorance. That's the term that Apostle Peter chooses to portray the worldly hostility against the truth. And then he says, that he uses the term foolish men. We would expect the term moron here. That's what the Greek word for fool, a moral imbecile, the person who can't tell the distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, incapable. He's just impulsive. He does whatever he wants. He's a moral imbecile, not an intellectual one. That's moron. Here, that's not the word. It's aphron. It's foolish ones, foolish men. Why? Because they're irrational. They're senseless. They're unreasonable. And this is what prejudice causes. You all know about racial prejudice. When people judge you by the color of your skin or your ethnic background, which is sacred to who you are. You can't change the color of your skin. You can't change the fact that you were born as a male or a female. And of course, women have faced that kind of bigotry throughout the world's history as well. You can't change that. That's who you are. That's sacred to who you are. When people cross-dress and when they choose to have relations with the same sex, that's a choice that they make. That's not sacred to who they are. Here, foolish ones here point to people who are senseless and unreasonable. There is no barrier that is more difficult to bridge than religious prejudice. Racial prejudice can be overcome much easier than religious prejudice. The Word of God reminds us in Titus 3, verses 1 to 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Boy, what a sordid list of characteristics God rescued us from. Our good citizenship must be accompanied by integrity, impeccable moral fiber, and purity of life, which all are effective character tools to muzzle the enemies of Christianity, writes Pastor John MacArthur. God has an evangelistic and an apologetic purpose for us in the world. Our humble submission silences the ignorant and the foolish hostility of the enemies of the gospel. And that's why it's important for us to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to yield and give to those who wants to take. So the purposes for submission is that God's using us, humble and submissive vessels, to show the wicked and the vile rebellion of the world, to silence them, and to show His mercies and His kindness. Thirdly, we've seen the prescriptions of submission, purposes of submission, now the prerogatives in submission, Verse 16, act as free men. Now there were slaves in the church, and Peter is writing to them. By social status, there were slaves. Some were women. Others were children. But when it says, as free men, in the Greek, means that they have been set free from the greatest bondage of all, the bondage of sin. And therefore, the scripture says, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Notice this is a negative command, do not. And then here's the positive command, but use it as bond slaves of God. Notice the danger of using our liberties to do our own thing, which is a paraphrase for what pleases me, rather than doing what pleases God, what honors Him, what glorifies Him. Our freedom from sin is not a license to live loosely, unwisely, or selfishly, but it is an opportunity for us now to submit ourselves to become slaves of righteousness. So here's a very paradoxical understanding. God frees us from the bondage of sin, and then He commands us to use our freedom to make us slaves of righteousness. Just because we use the same word to talk about enslavement, you may be confused here. But a Christian voluntarily lets go of his prerogatives and rights, and he voluntarily accepts restriction upon his life for the glory of God. Many times young people ask all the wrong questions. How much of this activity can I do and get away with without sinning? How much can I drink and be a Christian? Can I go out and dancing and boogie down and be a Christian? Can I date around and be a Christian? Can I try this and do that as a Christian? How much of this can I do without, quote unquote, sinning? Well, first of all, it's impossible not to sin. We're sinners. And the sin nature is still intact within us, and it's a constant fight. And secondly, it is really the urge of the flesh that says, how much of this can I get away with for me? It is ultimately self-focused. That question itself is self-serving. The Word of God says, you're free. And now, use that freedom to be in bondage to righteousness. To train yourself that all you can do is to be righteous. And when I was a single man, I wanted to be in ball and chains. I wanted to be in ultimate bondage, if you will, to one woman, and she was Nancy. Now, after I got engaged, all my single friends are saying, ah, ball and chains, ball and chains. Aren't you going to miss your freedom? I said, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I'd rather be in bondage to this relationship, a lifelong fidelity of loyalty, rather than to be single and have all these options among 3 billion women of the world, have all that freedom, and have that freedom and opportunity for sin, licentiousness, immorality, grief, loneliness. Oh, no, this bondage is heaven. That freedom is hell. Now, experientially, I knew that being married was much better for me, and that's the path that I chose, and nobody forced me to do it. It was purely voluntary. If you can understand that, then you can understand Christ set us free through His death and His resurrection. He's given us rights and prerogatives and saying, now you're free. You can do whatever you want, but glorify me. Now, will we as Christians use that freedom to serve ourselves, to live loosely, unwisely, selfishly, or will we do all things to glorify God and to serve others, which means extreme restriction? That's what it means. That looks like slavery with another name. But this is true freedom. True freedom is found in Christ. Nobody's forcing you to do it. When you were enslaved to sin, sin forced you to obey its lusts, didn't it? Now that you've been set free from the dominion and bondage of sin, use your freedom to live freely, to pursue righteousness. Bond slaves here, it's the NASB author's attempt to kind of sugarcoat this very pathetic word, doulos, or douloi here in the plural, the lowest status in the Greco-Roman culture. This is the newbie slave that you bought from the marketplace. I mean, if you were a slave born into the family of slaves, your parents at least had status in that household. At least they had more than a day or two, a week or two, a year or two of experience in that household. You had seniority. When you're a bond slave, when you're bought off from the slave marketplace and you brought in, you had no rights. You were the lowest. And the first job you got was to wash everybody's feet, the master's feet. That's what Jesus did for the disciples. Could you imagine that? It's like cleaning the toilet every day. That's your job. It's the lowest status. And every slave who was bought from the marketplace knew he was the property of the owner who paid the price. They were often branded, pierced, with a symbol and a sign showing that they're a property. The Word of God, through the Apostle Paul, testifies, Romans 6:13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body's not for self-glory, for vain exhibition. It is an instrument, a vehicle to glorify God. This is what God wants. The prerogatives in submission is that you are free, now voluntarily submit. Don't fight for your right. Christ has fought for that, and He died for it. He's given it to you. Now He's commanding you to willfully submit. Stoop low. And that's the kind of maturity we want to see in the church. The older in Christ and the more you mature, it's like the aging stalk of grain. You should stoop your head a little lower. Not the young men who want to exert themselves and saying, I have something marvelous to contribute. No. The more mature we can become, we must say, I got nothing to offer to God. I'm just so thankful to be serving. Lord, use me in any way you want. Help me to wash the saints' feet. That's the right attitude. We've seen the prescription for submission, the purposes of submission, the prerogatives in submission, and finally, verse 17, the priority in submission. Peter concludes this section with four commands. They're all imperatives. And yet, interestingly enough, he uses two different verb tenses. First, honor all the people. That is an aorist tense, pointing to basically the generic, unmarked action. This should be the normal way that we should treat all people with honor. The word timao here in this context is basic idea of respect. Respect. Because all men are made in the image of God, we need to have a healthy respect for each and every individual. Yes, even the unborn. Yes, even those who are of different religious persuasion. Yes, even the atheist. A healthy sense of respect. There is no room for any kind of discrimination based on their race, their social class, their ability, so on. There should be a certain level of respectful submission to our fellow human beings. And our attitude should be, how can I help you? How can I be an assistance to you? How can I serve you? That should be our attitude to every person. This is God's will for us. We need to be charitable and respectful to all people because God and His image is reflected through them. Every time we see somebody, we should say, ah, there is a creature that God has made in His image. They're fearfully and wonderfully made as I am. I see God's handiwork. I need to respect Him or her above my own. That's how you honor God. Secondly, notice the priority here. We go from the general respect to now agape, or agapate. This is, again, a verb. But now it's not the aorist tense, it's a present tense. That means keep loving. Keep loving the brotherhood. This is family language. We need to recognize that Christians in the church are our brothers and sisters. We're members of one another. We're equal in our status before God as our Heavenly Father who adopted us into His family. We must love, which means sacrificially serve. That's higher priority than honor. That's higher than just respect. We need to have deeper affection for our brother and sister in the body. By the way, the capacity that you have to love other Christians shows the level of your maturity and the genuineness of your walk in Christ. Now, if you find greater attractiveness and something more to like in unbelievers or people that you favor, people that are in your favorite people category, people on your speed dial, these are the people that you gravitate to no matter what, while you have a distance toward the people of God, that shows to the level how you are insensitive to the people of God whom He sent to redeem by the price of His only begotten Son. You don't see God's work in them, then you don't see God's grace. He is far from you. It may be a sign that you are an unbeliever or that you are a very immature believer, selfish, and you're a disobedient child of God. This is a command God gives. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. We need to joyfully serve and uphold the brothers in high esteem above our own. It should be our constant attitude toward other believers, especially those who serve and minister and labor among us. Here's the third command. Fear God. Again, present tense. Keep fearing God. This is higher priority. Still higher than even respect. That should be there. Honoring. That should be there. Loving. That should be there. But this is the language of worship. There's no command in the Bible that says worship one another, worship another man. That's idolatry. But this, fear God, reverential fear, deep, awe-inspiring fear. It goes beyond respect and love to worship. That's our attitude toward God. And this is how we need to submit to God. Now, you see a progression here, and by the time you come to the last and the fourth command, you would think, okay, wow, this is at the end. This is the climax here? This eclipses the others? No. How do we know? Look at the language. Honor the king. Hey, we've seen that word before. Where? In the first command. Honor all people. That is interesting, isn't it? It's dripping with a little bit of irony. Why? Who's the king? It was Caesar. What was he like? He demanded people worship him. Put his image on there. All the civil monuments would be in a tribute to his glory, and they need to even burn incense and offer sacrifices unto him on an annual basis to show their loyalty to the king and see how worthy they are. Pharaohs and Caesars and kings and even powerful tyrants in modern times dare to be worshipped, put in glass cases, want to be immortalized and memorialized. That's how big human pride and ego is. Once men attain to a higher level of power, they don't care about money. They don't care about access. They care about glory, history. They want their name in the history books. That's how big their egos are. This is what God's trying to kill in us. How dare we to even think that we can turn the Church of Jesus Christ into a vehicle for our own vain glory? But to think that professing Christians would even think this and orchestrate their lives toward this is beyond us. But we find them too in the church and the religion. But the ego, the blimp-sized ego of these men Caesar was definitely one of them. You're the head executive, chief executive of the most powerful empire known in human history. You would have a pretty large ego. And yet, what do the scriptures say? Honor the king. The same verb that's used for honor all the people. The general respect that you should have. Who are they? They're just mere men. Before the eyes of God, they're mere men. They're of dust. From dust they came, to dust they will return. Sure, there have been tyrants and monarchs who dare to be worshipped, but their vain glory and foolish ambition will perish with them. President Harding? Who is that? Polk? Isn't he the guy who invented the dance? No, those are names of the presidents of the United States, which most of us don't even care about. We don't find them in any bill. We don't find them in any monument. There's no Harding monument. There's no Polk monument. There's just men. They're the highest of offices, but just men. And that's from our recent history. Such is the desire of men. Honor the king. It's okay. Give respect to those who should command respect. God wants you and me to pray for our president. They're not our kings. They're public servants. They act like kings. That's okay. Respect them. Our governors, our mayors, our police chiefs, anyone, the policeman who pulls you over and gives you a speeding ticket, honor him. Why? The way you do that shows that you submit to the ultimate authority, who is God. The greatest example of submission, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He submitted himself under persecution and even suffering and death. Peter writes a few verses later in verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Our Lord commanded us to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Do you think that he would not do those things? He did it to the nth degree. In his command, he showed his character of his utter submission to God. Matthew 26 is the context. Right before Jesus' arrest, Peter took a sword that he carried and he aimed for Malchus' head, got his ear. Jesus said, "Put that sword away. Man who lives by the sword will die by the sword." He said, "Or do you not think," verse 53, Matthew 26, "that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And then he says this, verse 54, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way?" Jesus Christ, our Lord, is so committed to the will of God that he submitted to the point of death. If he didn't submit, where would we be? It is because of his submission, under the cruel treatment of the world's powers, under the suffering and the persecution of the elements of this world, that we are saved, born again. He is our Lord and our soon and coming King. Is because God exalted him, because he so stooped low. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who is the servant of all. Who served all? Christ did. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Christ is. He was servant of all. He did not come to be served, but to serve. So here we are, at the crossroads of life. We have been on life's pursuit for greatness. We want to comparatively be taller and greater and more exalted than our fellow man, our neighbor. We have our own curve of our own accomplishments, attainments. That's our goal. We want to make more money than the next guy. We want to have more degrees than the next guy. We want to have a higher position than the next guy. Our quest for preeminence is now called by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest, who had it all, who laid it all down, and who became our Savior, Lord, and God. Now he's telling us, submit. Relinquish. Give it up. Will we heed that call? And to the degree that you do, to the degree that you stoop lower, He will exalt you. To the degree that you identify with Jesus' humility, you will taste the wonderful joys of greatness. The Lord Jesus promised it. This is a general attitude that is indicative of the kingdom citizen. It is what's missing in our bankrupt society. The world seeks for preeminence, and that's exactly where Jesus Christ saved us. Now, will you allow your attainments, your positions, your resources, your prerogatives now to be completely discarded and yielded for the service of His kingdom? Would you endeavor to pull yourself lower and pull others higher and exalt Christ above all? Will you do that for God's glory? Or will you keep insisting that you be served by men, that you would be exalted among men? I'm not a prophet. I don't have to be. The Word of God prophesies. Then you will be the lowliest of men. But you become like Jesus, who is the epitome of submission, then He will exalt you. Remember that, Christian. Next time you want to be somebody, recognize we're nobody before people. But we're known by God. So what difference does it make? We're losers as far as the world is concerned, but we're more than conquerors in Christ, are we not? We have nothing. Well, the world's riches, but we have everything in Christ. Does it matter? Let this passage be an indictment of those of us who think that we are someone, something, somebody. Let this passage comfort us, those of us who have been ridiculed for our faith, who have been put down low. Ah, what glorious thing it is when the Lord says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and insult you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven." God, that time comes, He will change all the tags, like that late night supermarket worker goes around, he takes his labels and he changes all the price overnight, and overnight prices are changed. He's like that. He's going to change everything. The somebodies, they're going to be nobodies in the kingdom. The nobodies, they will be exalted. May the Lord give you eyes of faith to submit to the will of God and the Word of God for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of Your will for our lives, that we would submit to all human institutions, that we would relinquish all control to You, that we would rejoice in being nobody, having nothing, because we have everything, and we are children of the Almighty God, ambassadors of Christ, the bride of the Lord. Thank You for reminding us of who we are and what we have as royal priests, holy people, citizens of Your nation, belonging to You. Thank You for that great exalted position. Now help us to joyfully and voluntarily let go of whatever that we are holding on that smells of this world. And may we rejoice in the status and the position that You give to us. May we use our freedom as Your word commands for righteousness, for Your glory. Thank You, Lord, for reminding us of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.